Ezekiel 28. Let's read verses 11 through 17 together. So 11 through 17 of Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at your word again. I pray that you would be glorified, Lord, as I seek to expound it. And I pray, Father, that each one here would listen carefully to the things that are taught, and that they would test them according to the scriptures and hold fast to those things which are good. We ask that you be glorified in all that is said here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have been going through the doctrinal statement. We're at the point now at the bottom of page 4 here, related to Satan. We'll probably be looking at this particular point in the doctrinal statement for a couple of weeks, but we have here, under the heading of Satan, although created an anointed cherub, perfect in beauty and wisdom, iniquity was found in Satan, or Lucifer, as after his creation. Lifted up in pride with a desire to be like the Almighty, the devil fell, leaving his own habitation and keeping not his first estate. He was followed by a third of the angels, devils, now reserved under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. As the accuser of the brethren, the great tempter of man, the unholy god of this world, and the enemy of God and his Christ, the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, casting doubt upon the word of God, and enticing men into hurtful lusts, which drown them in destruction and perdition. Though he will present the Antichrist to the world and lead the armies of the wicked in a final rebellion against Jehovah, Satan will be finally and eternally cast into the lake of fire, for whom such judgment is justly and righteously prepared. So today we're going to start looking at what the Bible teaches us about Satan. To begin, I want us to consider some misconceptions that are often held by people today about who Satan actually is. One of the things that we see in Satan's desire to be like God is that many times we have given him or ascribed to him the very attributes that he desires but does not have. And I think I've touched on this in the past, but it bears mentioning again, because when we think about what it is that Satan desires as a creature, and that's what he is created, he's not God, but he desires the attributes of God. And a lot of times, because we don't look at what the Bible actually teaches about him, we end up giving him attributes that make him very godlike. For example, the idea that Satan is omniscient. That is, that Satan knows your very thoughts. Satan doesn't know your very thoughts. Satan is very well acquainted with the ways of man and also with the wisdom of man, because that wisdom actually comes from him. And I'm talking about earthly wisdom here. But Satan does not know the thoughts of all mankind. That is something that is ascribed to God and to God alone as you go through scriptures. So the idea of Satan's omniscience, that he knows what you're thinking. He doesn't know what you're thinking, but he is, like I said, well acquainted. After 6,000 years of dealing with man, he is well acquainted with the ways of man, with the nature of man, with the frailty of man, with the temptations and the lusts that men have. And so Satan is very effective at introducing devices and snares in order to entrap them in those things. But he does not know your thoughts. That only God knows. The idea that he is omnipresent. And you see this with people who will say things like, the devil made me do this, or the devil made me do that. We know that Satan has the ability to enter into the heart of an individual. There's no question about that. We're going to get into that a little bit later on in the study. But the truth is that Satan cannot be everywhere at one time. Satan walks about the earth. He, for example, in Job chapter 1, God says, "Where did you come from, Satan?" And Satan says, "From walking to and fro in the earth." 1 Peter chapter 5, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So this is the perspective that we have of him, that as a creature of God, he does not have the godlike characteristic of being able to be everywhere at one time. Now we know that Satan has a third of the host of heaven that followed after him. What number that actually entails, the Bible doesn't tell us. But he has many ministers of righteousness, ministers who can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So we know that the demons or the devils that follow after him do his bidding and are present in this world. But he himself can only be in one place at one time. He can't be everywhere at once. So the idea that people try to ascribe to him godlike characteristics, either of omniscience and also of omnipresence, are not borne out in Scripture. The idea that he is omnipotent or that he is all-powerful, and he's not. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay, so people think about this, and I think of this in terms of, sometimes you'll hear someone will say, and I do believe this relates to the idea of his omnipotence, and they'll say, before you preach or do a Bible study on Satan, you better make sure you pray and fast, because there's nothing he hates more than for people to talk about him. That builds up almost this superstitious idea about Satan that the Bible doesn't actually teach. Because the Bible does say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We have to recognize that he is much more superior to us in our flesh, and yet we can, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, in the strength of the Lord, withstand him. But we have to do so having put on all the armor of God, as Ephesians chapter 6 tells us. So this idea of his that ascribes to him some sort of omnipotence, or that he's this powerful force that we have to be very careful before we even start to speak about him, borders on the superstitious. It's not what the Scriptures say. Others will have a misconception about Satan that he may be ridiculed or spoken of contemptuously. And this is somewhere where I think we have to be really careful. If you look at Jude 9, you'll see here that we have an example of how we are to approach dealing with Satan. So when you hear people, for example, and they'll refer to him as the old flea bag or some other form of just, it's really just crude talk is what it is. But they'll say, oh, well, that just shows I'm not scared of him. Well, you ought to have a bit of a fear for who he is and what he does, because in the flesh you can't withstand him. It's only by the grace of God that you can actually withstand him. And if you look at Jude 9, you'll see that Michael, the archangel, so we already looked at archangels last week, I believe, yes, last week, and we saw that these were the beginning angels, or the ruling angels, of which we see reference to Michael and quite possibly to Gabriel as well. But we have here someone who is much higher in power and in might than man. And you'll notice that his response, even as a righteous angel of the Lord, is not to speak to Satan in a way that is contemptuous or railing. So if not for him, how much more so for us not to refer to Satan in the same way? Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst or dared not bring against him a railing or reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And that is the pattern that we have to follow as well. So you have these different misconceptions. There's the misconception that the devil is the cause of all of your sin, right? The devil made me do this, the devil made me do that. Much of your sin is the result of you being led into temptation by your own lusts. The devil is not responsible for all of your sin. What does the Bible teach us then about Satan? Well, go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. I'm going to make some opening comments here related to the context of Ezekiel 28. And then we'll look at some of the attributes here. You'll understand from verse 12 that we read of a lamentation upon or about the king of Tyrus. And so you might ask yourself the question here, why are we reading this in relation to Satan here? We understand, first of all, that in the immediate context here, we are talking about the king of Tyrus or Tyre. We see that already if you go back to verse 2, the prince of Tyrus, whose heart was lifted up, who said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. And God says, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. So this is dealing primarily with the king of Tyre. But as we read this together as a congregation, as you read this, you would have seen that obviously there's much more in view than simply the king of Tyre here. Understand several things about Satan's relationship to men in the scriptures. First of all, we know from John 14 and verse 30 that Satan is called the prince of this world. And I think we also recognize too from the temptation that was given to our Lord in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 about all the kingdoms of the earth, right? Bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. We know that Satan has rule or reign over the kingdoms of this world. We understand that. John 14 verse 30 calls him the prince of this world, showing him to be the ruler of this world. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And so he's making a reference there, obviously, to the time that Satan was going to exercise the plan through the rulers, be that Pontius Pilate and also the chief priest, but through the rulers of the world in bringing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, we see that Satan is called the god of this world. Why is it that people don't believe? Well, verse 4, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he's called the god of this world here. So there's very clear picture here that Satan has rule or has control over many of the nations of this earth. And this is really the idea that we have with the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. We know in John chapter 13 that Satan can enter into a man. So John 13, verse 27. And this is also recorded in Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 3. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Into whom? Into Judas Iscariot. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So, you remember if you go back to John chapter 6 that Jesus says, have not I chosen 12 of you and one of you is a devil? Here we have a direct statement from Scripture, which is confirmed in another place in Scripture, indicating that Satan enters into the heart of Judas and therefore has control over Judas. Now it's interesting here, whose heart does Satan enter? If you look back to John chapter 12 and verse 6, we see that Judas was already a wicked man, although Satan had not entered into him at that point. John 12, verse 6, we see Judas is making a comment about ointment that was used to anoint the feet of Jesus. And he complains and says, why didn't we sell this ointment for 300 pence and give to the poor? But here's the statement that we have of Judas' character. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had to beg and bear that or and bear what was put therein. So Judas was already a wicked man. Judas was under the influence of Satan. We see that from John 13 and verse 2. In supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Judas, as a wicked man, was subject to the influence of Satan. But we see at some point then, even though he has been influenced by Satan, at some point we see Satan actually enters into his heart. And now Satan has control over him. And that is the truth as you look around the world, that those who are wicked, led by their lusts, are open to the not only the influence, but also the possession of evil spirits. I think the parable that Jesus talks about, the man who had had seven devils in him, and the Bible talks about how those devils were cast out, and they go about wandering in the desert places, and they find no rest, and so they come back, or sorry, the one devil, and that devil comes back, and he sees the man's heart, and it's described as being clean and swept and garnished or furnished, and so he finds seven other devils more wicked than himself, and they enter into the man because this man has not had his heart replaced in possession by really the Holy Spirit of God, but instead has left it open to that. So Judas was subject to the influence of Satan, but he also becomes indwelt by Satan and is then responsible for what takes place in the betrayal of Jesus. And that, I believe, is the picture that we have in Ezekiel 28. So it is talking about the king of Tyre, but it's speaking about the king of Tyre as a man who was influenced by and indwelt by Satan. And that's why some of the description here is referring specifically to the king of Tyre. And some of the description, as you read through it, obviously extends beyond just referring to the king of Tyre. But there are certain truths that come out in Ezekiel 28 that reveal the nature of Satan. First of all, as an angel. If you look at verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. So we understand that Satan as an angel was one of God's cherubim. This is the only place in Scripture where the Hebrew word that is translated here, anointed, actually appears. This is the only use of it. It's not the same word that is translated anointed anywhere else in the Old Testament. It suggests a leadership position, which certainly would be seen in the fact that a third of the angels followed him. You say, how do you know about the third of the angels? Well, if you turn to Revelation chapter 12, the great red dragon is described as being the devil, which you see from verse 9, which we'll look at here in a moment. But if you look at verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And really that's a picture of what you see, for example, when Jesus says in Luke 10, I believe it is, verse 18, that he saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And that's the depiction that we have here. The third part of the stars of heaven, a reference obviously to the angels, and did cast them to the earth. Then you drop down to verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Why not? Cast down to the earth. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So you see the same language that's being used in verse 4 here, indicating a third of the angels having followed after him and now being cast down into the earth. And then you have verse 10, that wonderful statement. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So he had a leadership position. He's called the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28 verse 14. In Ezekiel 28 verse 16, you see that he's referred to as the covering cherub. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. In Ephesians 2 verse 2, he's called the prince of the power. And the word power there is the Greek word exousia, which means authority, the prince of the power or authority of the air. So this is referring, as I said, to his angelic nature. And Paul talks about being quickened, made alive. Again, this is speaking about conversion, being born again. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Referring there to Satan. From 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14. So again, we're establishing here that he is an angel, and specifically a cherubim, as we see from Ezekiel 28. But we're looking at other passages of scripture that show us his angelic nature. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So this is speaking about Satan as an angel of darkness being transformed into an angel of light. So again, testimony to his angelic nature. He's also called in Revelation 9 verse 11 by the name Abaddon or Apollyon and referred to as the angel of the bottomless pit. So Revelation 9 verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. If you look at Revelation 20, you see reference the bottomless pit there. That is the place of Satan, the old serpent, the devil. So 20 verse 1 talks about an angel coming from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So Satan was an angel, is an angel. He's a fallen angel, a fallen cherubim. His created attributes are identified in Ezekiel 28 as well. And you see, he was created as a very beautiful creature. A creature that was given a position really of height and a position of glory within the realm of service to God. A position of leadership. You see, for example, in verse 12, that phrase, sealest up the sum, thou sealest up the sum, that has the idea of being perfected according to a pattern, or holding a pattern there, is the idea behind that. Like a seal would be according to a particular pattern. And it was a pattern of beauty, a pattern of perfection, is the way that God had created him here. You see in verse 12 that he's full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. And again, there's a reference here both to the king of Tyre and then also to Satan himself. Not only that, but you see his clothing described in verse 13. So we see, first of all, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Obviously, that is not referring to the king of Tyre physically, because there is no way for the king of Tyre physically to have been in the Eden of God. He didn't live that long. Adam was in the Eden of God, but not the king of Tyre. And so here we start to see that the king of Tyre, either indwelt by Satan or representing those things of Satan, but that here the Lord is referring to Satan having been in the Eden, the garden of God. And then you look at the description of his clothing or of his attire. And you see just how tremendously beautiful it was that God had created him. Incidentally, it's interesting when you look at this description of these stones here, and they actually represent, although in a slightly different order, and this is a slightly smaller idea of the breastplate, they're described very similar to the breastplate that Aaron was created, or that Aaron was given according to the pattern that God had showed to Moses. Aaron's breastplate was 12 stones. There's 3 of them not mentioned here, but all of these stones are mentioned in Aaron's breastplate as well as the bells and the the sockets in which they were set. Now, look at the stones that you have listed here. You have the sardius, which is like a ruby. You have the topaz, which some would call today a chrysolite. It was like a yellow or green jewel. You have the diamond. You have the beryl, which is described as a golden yellow color. Some of these other ones we would know, and some of them we wouldn't know as well, so I'm not going to get in them. And then you have this in gold, which suggests that all of these jewels, these nine jewels, were set in gold. And then we have the workmanship of thy tabrets, and tabrets were like a timbrel or a tambourine. Okay, so we have a reference here to him being a musical creature. This is important for us to understand, because when you get to the part where you see the corruption of his nature as a musically inclined creature, it ought to cause us to pause and think for a moment that where he was corrupted in every other area, so also he would have been corrupted in his music. So music is not neutral. Just like beauty is not neutral either. People say today beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I think scripture speaks very clearly to the fact that beauty is not subjective. Beauty is actually objective. And what people call beautiful today is often not beauty at all. The pipes there that it talks about were what we would say are sockets in which these jewels would be set. So this is the way that God has created him. He was called the anointed cherub that covereth. If you look at Ezekiel 25 and verse 20, that same word covereth appears there, and it referred to the covering of the mercy seat. Exodus 25, 20. So everything that Moses was to build had to be constructed according to the pattern that God had shown him in the mount. 25 verse 20. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And if this is a reference, for example, to the throne of God, perhaps, then we see that Satan had been given a very exalted place amongst God's servants. But it wasn't enough for him, was it? It wasn't enough for him. He wanted to be higher than that. He didn't want to serve God. He wanted to be God. He said in verses 13 and 14, to have been in the garden of God and in the mountain of God. In verse 14, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. We see from Isaiah chapter 14 that he wanted to ascend on high and to be seated upon the mountain of God as God. So it wasn't enough for him to be in God's presence. He walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He was perfect in his ways, verse 15, from the day that he was created. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, he's called the Son of the Morning. So Isaiah is referring to the king of Babylon, another man who seems to have been representative of Satan, or personifying Satan, if you will, perhaps indwelt by Satan. 14 verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, which has the idea of a day star of some sort, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground? It's a reference again, like I said, to Luke 10 verse 18, where Satan falls as lightning from heaven, and then also from Revelation 12, which we read here very recently. So this is a description that we have of Satan as his creation, a very beautiful creature, a creature given much responsibility and much glory, if you will, in worshiping God and in serving God, and yet it's not enough for him. And we see what his desires are. If you turn back to Ezekiel 28, in verse 2, you see what the desires of Satan were. It was not enough that he had been created a beautiful creature, a musical creature, an angel, not just any angel, but one of the cherubims, one of the mighty cherubims. It wasn't enough for him. The reflections of the king of Tyre really reflect the desires that Satan had himself. If you see verse 2, look at what his desires were. Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. So he had a desire to be like God. He had a desire to be God. He had a desire to have a heart as though it was the heart of God. He desired to be lifted up. He wasn't happy with the position that God had already given him. He coveted more. Verse 15 of Ezekiel 28 says that he was perfect in his ways till iniquity was found in thee. We get into the question again, when did Satan fall? And there has been so much speculation on this. We would have to say that it was between the creation of the world, in which everything was created very good, and then the fall, before the fall of man, somewhere between that. So whether it was on day 7 while God rested, we don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. They're silent on that, so we can't speculate. But we know that there was a day when iniquity was found in him. Verse 17 tells us that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. Beauty that he had not given to himself, but beauty that God had created him with. And yet we see as a result of that, that he was lifted up because of that. This ought to be a warning to us as well, that there are times when God gives us a particular gift. God gifts us, whether it is with, for example, physical beauty, whether it is with some other ability that we have that God has given to us, that we don't become lifted up in pride over that thing that God has gifted to us because we did not give it ourselves. And we see that that very pride was the pride that entered into the heart of Satan, so that he was lifted up, not because of anything that he had a right to boast about, but because he was lifted up over the beauty that God had created him with. And as a result, having lifted himself up, so he falls. Look at Isaiah 14. We'll see the rest of the desires that he had here. Isaiah 14, again, we understand this is dealing with the king of Babylon as he represents the desires of Satan and the heart of Satan here. Verses 12 through 14, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, notice these things here, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So you have all of this desire here to lift up his throne, to establish his throne. 2 Thessalonians talks about the man of perdition who will sit in the temple of God as God. And this is again a representative of what Satan's desire was, to be God, even though he was a creature and not God. And so he wants to lift himself up. He wants to ascend above the heights of the clouds. A reference there, obviously, to the fact that God rides upon the clouds. So to exalt himself up above the glory God himself had, and to be like the Most High. And so what you see here is you have a picture of his pride. But I think also by these statements that you see here where he says, I will this, I will that, you have a desire, you have a covetousness. And this is why I think when we look at passages like Ephesians 5 verse 5, covetousness is called idolatry. It's called worshiping something as God that is not God himself. And this covetousness, this idolatry, is what Satan himself engages in seeking to be that which God has never given for him to be, ever. 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 gives us the qualifications for a pastor. And one of the qualifications for a pastor is he's not to be a novice. He's not to be someone who is new to the faith. And you'll see the reason why. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride. So there you go. He fall into the condemnation of the devil. So we have here identified in 1 Timothy 3 verse 5 that the condemnation of the devil, what was the devil condemned for? Being lifted up with pride. And that fits everything we've read in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28, that he was lifted up in pride. And so having been lifted up in pride, we see what the result of that was in Ezekiel 28 verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, now we understand again there's Obviously, this connection between the king of Tyre and also Satan here. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. So we see violence as an attribute of the corruption of Satan's nature. And thou hast sinned. So sin, the transgression of God's law, another attribute of his corrupted nature. In verse 16 as well, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. So every sort of defilement. You think, for example, as you go through just this verse before we get into verse 17, you think about the violence. Jesus, for example, in John 8 verse 44, testifies of Satan that he's talking to the Jews here, but he speaks and describes Satan. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. How so? Well, look at what he had tempted Eve to do. Eve had been told, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so Satan's whole aim and desire in tempting Eve was actually to cause her to die. That was his purpose behind that. He knew that what God had said was going to take place. And so he tempted Eve. And here we have the reference to him being a murderer from the beginning. The tempting of Eve and of Adam to bring them to that point both of spiritual and of physical death. And then also we see that as we go through to the first murder, the first time that man kills another man with Cain and Abel. But he was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So a liar and a murderer. This is what happens as a result of the corruption of the nature of Satan. He was profane, that is, as Ezekiel 28:16 says, every sort of defilement that you can think of that happens to mankind, the devil is the source behind it. Not that he causes every man individually to be profane, but he is the source of the profanity. Every sort of defilement of that which is pure and of that which is good, that it becomes defiled. 28:17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. So we have pride here. And we have the corruption of his wisdom. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. James chapter 3 compares the wisdom that we see comes from Satan and the wisdom that comes from God. James chapter 3 verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. There we have a statement again about lying. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. What does devilish mean? It means it's something that comes from the devil. Sensual. Think about that. Sensual is something that is related to the senses or the feelings. What was the temptation of Eve? We went through this as we went through Genesis chapter 3, right? It was an experience. Experience-based or sensual religion. That's what he offered her. What was good for the eyes, good for the flesh, a tree to be desired to make one wise. This was the devilish wisdom that he brought to Eve in order to slay her, in order to slay Adam. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So this ties this type of earthly wisdom to the devil. So this is what happened when his wisdom and perfection and beauty was corrupted by his fall. In verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, so not defiled, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So his wisdom was corrupted. You see how the corruption of his wisdom is also the corruption of beauty. And I get into this a little bit. I made mention earlier, a lot of people say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. One of the things, and maybe this opens up a bit of a topic that I can't get into with the amount of time that we have left here. You see this, for example, with modern architecture. I think a lot of times you see this with modern art a lot of times. It has no resolution to it. It has no form to it. It is confusing. It is often not beautiful at all. There's no lines. There's no purpose to it. There's no definition behind it. All of this comes back down to a corruption of beauty. And the devil does work in the corruption of beauty, not only by seducing men into sin through actual beauty, but also by introducing a counterfeit beauty which corrupts true beauty. And these also then fall into the areas of music and of worship. As a wise and musical creature, he skillfully leads men into the corruption of both worship and music. And so this is the devil. This is how we see him having been created so perfect, having been created for a leadership position in the worship of God, how he has fallen and how he has corrupted those things. And I think as we understand the corruption of his nature, it ought also to cause us to be watching for that corruption in all of these other areas. Like I said, the areas of beauty, the areas of wisdom, the areas of worship and music, because all of these things for which he was created perfectly, having been corrupted now, he leads men into the corruption of all of those areas as well. So that's an introduction then to the nature of Satan, both in his creation and also in his corruption. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at his work and his damnation.